Psalm 127 is the text for this morning's message. Please turn there in your Bibles. The inscription of the psalm reads, "A Song of Ascents of Solomon." Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Psalm 127 is the eighth of the 15 songs of ascent. The songs of ascent begin at Psalm 120 and they end at Psalm 134. They are called the Psalms of Ascent because they were typically sung during the pilgrimage up to the temple in Jerusalem for worship. Now, this particular psalm was written by Solomon. It's only one of two psalms in the whole Psalter that are ascribed to him. The other psalm is Psalm 72. Now, even though a number of scholars doubt his authorship, it's plain to see that there's very little reason to doubt that Solomon wrote this psalm. Even a brief glance over the psalm will show its proverb-like subjects. We even come across the word vain three times in this short psalm. This is that word, you know, that Solomon used so often in the book of Ecclesiastes when he referred to the vanity of life outside the faith. Additionally, there's likely a reference to himself in verse 2 where we read the words, those he loves, with regard to giving them sleep. Well, in the Hebrew, it's actually not just those he loves, but his beloved is the translation there, which this translation, his beloved, is the very name that God had given to Solomon through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12:25, that name being Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So there may be a reference even in the psalm itself to his name, the name that God had given to him. We could even add to this great weight of evidence the fact that the subjects of building the house and guarding the city had significant application to Solomon as he sought to build the house of God and as he sought to keep the holy city secure. So all that to say that there's no good reason to doubt Solomon is the author of this short psalm. Now perhaps we can take a lesson away from this. And the lesson would be this. We should never blindly follow or believe what the scholars say just because they're scholars. As just shown, by simply comparing Scripture with Scripture, we were able to come up with a number of strong reasons as to why Solomon is the best fit for the author of this psalm. But you'll note, the only way to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture is to be in the Scriptures. Now, please note this as well. Not all scholarship is bad. Indeed, there is much to gain from the scholars. The thing is, we shouldn't blindly follow them everywhere they lead us. Rather, we should be like the Bereans and be ready to test what they say against the Scriptures, to see if what they have to say agrees with what we know God's Word teaches. Now, the overall lesson of this psalm teaches us about the futility of life outside the Lord's blessing. The futility of life outside the Lord's blessing. Or to put it another way, The Lord is the source of all lasting success and blessings in life. The Lord is the source of all lasting success and blessings in life. There's a Latin motto, and I will probably ruin it here, but I will try my best. I did not take Latin. But there's a Latin motto which says, Nisi Dominus Frusta. Nisi Dominus Frusta. The phrase comes from the first verse of this psalm in the Latin version. And it means, without the Lord, frustration. Without the Lord, frustration. This Latin phrase is also the motto taken up by the city of Edinburgh, Scotland. You'll find the phrase on its crest, and you'll see it in all of its official documents of the city. And in fact, it ought to be, folks, it ought to be the motto of every home, of every city, and every nation on earth. For if it were, it would be a great reminder of our need to seek the Lord's blessing in all that we do in all of these spheres of life. This short five-verse psalm touches on three of the great universal preoccupations of mankind. It deals with three major concerns common to practically every culture on the face of this earth. And those three areas are labor, defense, and family. Labor, defense, and family. In these five verses, Solomon teaches us that our labor, our defense, and our families are but vain and vanity if they are without the Lord's blessing. Look at verse 1, if you would. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so the first subject is labor, or industry. Now we know that labor in and of itself is not a result of the curse. Having to work in this life is not part of the curse. We know this because Adam was given work to do in the garden even before the fall. So work in and of itself is not part of the curse. However, there are certainly elements or aspects of work that are certainly affected by the fall. Okay? As a result of the curse, man will have to work hard in order to provide for his home. When the Lord cursed our father Adam, he said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." And by this we learn that labor would be toilsome. Labor would require much effort on our part, that food would not and does not come easy. But more than that, after the fall, men became arrogant in their labor. That's a result of the fall. Men became arrogant in their labor. Mankind began to look to themselves as the source of fruit for their labor, instead of acknowledging God as the source of all blessings and of all fruit. Men began to take pride in their own work and to take all the glory for themselves for all that they accomplish. For example, consider the pride of mankind in the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 that we read from earlier. In their pride, they decided they would use their skills, that they would use their talents to labor in their own strength and for their own glory by making a name for themselves, by building a city which had a tower that reached up toward heaven. This example is perhaps the epitome of the futility of man's labor outside the blessing of God. We note that in that passage, the Lord God came down, and in an instant, he had dashed all of their hard-earned achievements. The words of this psalm are quite fitting, even for that episode in the history of mankind. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, there are many well-to-do, many bright, creative, and industrious people today who still fall victim and still fall prey to this attitude of being prideful in their labor. People who refuse to acknowledge God as the source of their skills, as the source of their talents and blessings in life. They will tell you that God had nothing to do with what they have done, that God had nothing to do with their abilities and their accomplishments. Well, we know as we look at their lives that they may in fact enjoy some of the fruit of their labors and some of the success of their labors for a time. But we also know from the scriptures that this kind of joy that they experience, this kind of success that they experience, lasts but for a moment. It's short-lived and without substance. Life is short. Scriptures tell us plainly. Soon enough, every person will stand before the Lord to give an account, and those people who refuse to acknowledge the Lord's hand in their blessings will suddenly realize that it was all in vain. They will realize that all that they did and all that they accomplished was of no great and lasting importance, especially as it regarded them and regards them. And oh, how they will then wish that they had been more mindful of God's mercies to them in this life. Those who die outside of Christ labor in vain in this life. Now, since there may be an allusion in this psalm to the building of God's house, since Solomon is the author of this psalm, since there may be an allusion to this idea of building up God's house, we might do well to apply this very same lesson to the work of the church in her attempt to build up the church and to advance Christ's kingdom. Unless the church does her work as unto the Lord and according to His revealed will, they labor in vain who seek to build it. Now, the following comments come in light of this growing movement within broad evangelicalism, this idea of the emergent church. The emergent church. You'll hear more and more about this in the coming days, weeks, and months. It's a growing trend within Christendom, and it's a scary trend, to be quite honest with you. Now, folks, we can study human behavior all we want. We can try to discover what sorts of things will draw people's interest in coming to church. We can try to lure people in by this program or that program, a traditional worship style or a contemporary worship style. We can find ways to get the crowds into the stands of the evangelistic crusades. But again, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who seek to build it. You see, we don't need, folks, we don't need any more cutting-edge, unbiblical ideas from the so-called church growth experts. We don't need any more new, unbiblical ideas as to how to make the church attractive to unbelievers. We don't need any more clever schemes to try to get people to stay in our churches. We don't need any more entertainment in the church. We don't need any more ministers getting up before congregations to simply share good moral stories and lessons with memorable illustrations. That is not what the church needs today. Listen to the way one Reformed author put it. This program for the renewal of worship in American Protestant churches of today may not be exactly what everyone is looking for. In our evangelistic zeal, we are looking for programs that will attract people. We think that we have to put honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. It is the story of the wedding of Cana all over again, but with this difference, he says. At the crucial moment when the wine failed, we took matters into our own hands and used those 5 stone jars to mix up a batch of Kool-Aid instead. It seems like a good solution in terms of our American culture. Unfortunately, all too soon, the guests discovered the fraud. Alas, what are we to do now? How can we possibly minister to those who thirst for the real thing? There is but one thing to do, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood so very well. You remember how the story goes. After presenting the problem to Jesus, Mary turned to the servants and she said to them, "Do whatever he tells you." John 2:5. And the servants did just that. And the water turned to wine. Wine rich and mellow and beyond anything they have ever tasted before. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how much longer will it take for the church to understand that Christ Jesus is the one who has promised to build his church and who will build his church? How much longer will it take the church to understand that we don't need new ideas, but that we need to look to Christ and that we need to look to his word for the proper means of building up his church? You see, we can be successful in getting people into church by all of the various ways just mentioned. And we may succeed in getting the numbers in. We may succeed in getting a lot of people to sit down and to pray the sinner's prayer. But if the Lord isn't the one drawing people into his church, if he's not the one truly converting souls through his ordained means, then it's all in vain. It's all in futility. No doubt God does use means to accomplish his purposes. But should we expect him to bless the means that we think he ought to bless? The means that we have chosen to use in our own wisdom? By looking to our own experts? Or are we better off using the same old biblical means that he has ordained from time long ago and prayerfully and patiently wait for him to bless those means? We all know the right answer to that question. Now listen, we would all, every one of us, I'm sure, in this place today, would like to see churches filled to the brim with people, and we should pray and work to that end. But let us be sure. Let us be sure that we're not laboring in vain. Let us be sure that we have good reason to believe that whatever fruit we see is of the Lord. Let us be sure to use the means that he has ordained in order that we might have confidence in knowing that it is the Lord who is building his house. We do well to take away another lesson from all of this. That is, before we start any work, in whatever sphere we might be starting a work in, before we start any work, whether at home, whether at work, whether as a nation, or as a church, we ought to start the work with the words of this song. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And by this, we fix our attention to where it belongs. We fix our attention to the source of all of our blessings in this life, and we confess with our mouths that we're looking to him to be the one to bless our labor. But more than that, not only should we apply this to work that we are about to enter into, but we should also be quick to give praise to God for the blessings he's already bestowed upon our lives and upon our labors. You see, not only should we seek his blessing at the outset, but we should also be ready to praise him for the blessings that he gives during and at the end of our labors. Both are important in the life of the believer. Now, Solomon goes on to apply this very same principle to the watchman of the city. He says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Calvin rightly applies this part of the psalm to the civil magistrate, since it's charged with the God-ordained duty of keeping watch over the city. And so unless a government is looking to God to be its shield and strength, to be its guard, the watchmen keep awake in vain. Now, folks, our country can have the greatest defense in all the world, but if the Lord isn't the one watching over us, we'll be overtaken by our enemies in a moment's time. No doubt you and I who are in Christ know that the Lord is the one who has protected this country thus far. We know why we haven't been overtaken up to this point. It's because of God. The Lord has watched over us and has been merciful to us. We know this to be true, and we heartily confess it as His people. But is our government looking to God and acknowledging His mercy? Are they doing this? I'm not sure they are. When was the last time that you heard one of our leaders or a president or a presidential candidate openly and readily praise King Jesus for His protection over our country? You know, after 9/11, our nation rallied together, and it was a heartwarming thing to experience as an American living here in America. But instead of coming together as a nation to look to God for protection, many instead turned their attention to our president and to our military force. How much longer do you think the Lord will put up with such ingratitude on our part? Indeed, the Lord has been very merciful to our country, and He alone deserves our praise and thankfulness for all that He has done for us as a nation. Others may choose not to give God the glory, but we who are in Christ need to be quick to do so, and to speak up every time we have opportunity to give glory to where glory is due. There are many in this life who come to the realization that their lives and all that they have accomplished is futile. Some of these people end up committing suicide as a result. We hear about them from time to time. Without Christ in their lives, they fail to know and they fail to understand the meaning and the purpose of life. They fail to know what it's like to find contentment in this life. Not having the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, they become so overcome with despair, so overcome by the futility of their labors and their lives, that they check out the only way they know how. And so that's one reaction we see in this world to the realization of the futility of life, aside from the blessings of God. But there's another reaction as well. When others begin to sense the futility of their lives and their labors, they react oftentimes by working harder. These are the ones Solomon mentions in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. You see, in an effort to find meaning, to find purpose and security in life, these people simply redouble their efforts. If they're not finding it at the current speed, they need to go warp speed. Maybe they'll find it then. They work harder. These are the people who pour themselves into their work, and you know these people. They're all around us. Many of you work with them. These are the ones who get up early and they go to bed late each night because they are slaves to their work. They think that working harder will eventually pay out in giving them a sense of accomplishment and a sense of purpose. But folks, working harder isn't going to help them. All that does is keep them more preoccupied. It keeps their minds off of the futility of their lives and their labors. And chasing after these things through their self-efforts, they eventually become frantic. They become frantic and they chase after more than what they have because they have no sense of contentment. And they grow restless in their worries for all that they have. You see, they are so persuaded that they're responsible for getting and keeping all that they have that they grow restless worrying about it all. And they stay up late into the night as a result, and for two reasons at least. First, because they don't retire from work till late. They don't stop working till late at night. But second, because they worry about everything. You see, they think everything is in their hands, and so they worry about things. And folks, they are right to worry if they truly believe that they're the ones to be credited with all that they have. If they got it all in their own strength, then it follows, it stands to reason that they must keep it in their own strength. And each of them knows that the day will come. Everyone knows this because all men know they're going to die one day. They know that the day will come when they will hand over all that they have labored for and give it to somebody else who's not labored for it. They know that they can't take any of it with them to the grave. This certainly makes for many sleepless nights. This makes for a troubled conscience, troubled hearts. Now, when Solomon speaks of the bread of sorrows, he may mean one of two things here. It may refer to eating that which somebody worked very hard for. Some versions would say that, call it the bread of painful labors. So it could refer to the fact that they're able to eat their food late at night, and it's the bread or the food that they have earned through very hard and toilsome work. Or it may refer to one's troubled mind or troubled heart that they have while they're eating their food. That they can't, they're so frantic and so worried about life and so concerned about the futility of life that they can't even enjoy the fruit of their labors. They can't even enjoy a meal without being troubled in their hearts and in their minds. But you'll notice the contrast that Solomon provides in this psalm. In contrast to the godless, frantic, and unsatisfying and unfruitful labor, he gives our attention back over to God's people. And he says that God gives his loved ones sleep. Now please note, Solomon is not saying that God's people can just sit back and sleep and not do any work and expect God to bless them. Contrast isn't between work and rest here. Rather, the contrast is between the godless who trust in themselves as the source of all blessings in life and the children of God who trust in the Lord as the source of all blessings in this life. The children of God know that they have to labor in this life. We know that because God's word tells us that by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread. We know that we need to labor in this life. God's word says so. God said that we would eat by the sweat of our brow. But the difference is that God's people know that he is the one from whom all blessings come, and that he is the one who keeps watch over all that is important. Ultimately, all that is important eternally. The believer can rest each night because he knows there's more to life than the joys and pleasures of this world. He knows that there is purpose and meaning in his labor insofar as he knows to do all that he does to the glory of God. He knows that his meaning and purpose in life is bound up in God's design for him. He knows that all that he is and all that he has is from the Lord's gracious hand. He didn't earn any of it, and he certainly can't keep any of it in his own power. He knows the Lord gives and the Lord takes away according to his gracious will. And so he learns to be content with what he has at any given moment. Furthermore, he knows that there's life on the other side of the grave. He knows God is the source of all blessings in this life and in the next. And knowing all these things, he can rest in peace each night that he lays his bed on his pillow. The last line of the fourth psalm describes it perfectly for us. In Psalm 4:8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, certainly the greatest reason for our peace and the greatest reason behind underlying the rest that we're able to enjoy each night comes from resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We can rest each night because we know that so long as we're in Christ, all is well. We know that if we're in Christ, there's absolutely nothing to worry about. We know that even if the Lord should be pleased to take us home to be with him in the middle of the night, that we who are in Christ will awake in glory. This kind of knowledge makes for some very peaceful sleeping. Now, by the way, there's another possible translation with regard to sleep here. Some translations say For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And if this is the better translation, which it might be, this translation would simply mean that while the unbelievers are frantically at work during the day trying to secure as much as they can through their own self-effort, while they're doing all this, God gives his children all that they need in life, even while they sleep in their beds, even while they're not working. In other words, God can give more good things to his people while they're sleeping than unbelievers can gain by their anxious labor for themselves while they're awake. Our God is a gracious God, provides all that we need for faith and life. Solomon then moves on to bring up another important area of life, the home, or the family. And we see this in verses 3 through 5 of the Psalm. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. As a side note, there is a neat sort of parallel that we see here in this psalm, how it goes from talking about these two industries of labor and defense and then moves to the somewhat disjointed subject of family. We see that same thing in Genesis 11 that we read from earlier. We saw how mankind labored to work and to do things in their own strength to build that tower up to God, and how futile it was because God came down and he just destroyed it in a moment. But then in that same chapter of Genesis 11, we see the promise of a child. We see Abram come, Father Abraham, through the loins of Terah. And we know all the great blessings and promises that God had bestowed upon him and us who are in Christ, the children of Abraham. So you can see that these things aren't all that disjointed after all. We see these kinds of things all the time, these three spheres being dealt with from time to time in the Scriptures. Labor, defense even, and family. Now in the first half of the psalm, Solomon has described the futility of building and keeping watch without the Lord's blessing. In verse 3, he moves from those who build houses to those who live in the houses. Now, because this section of the psalm, again, seems so different in subject matter than the first, we see the scholars popping up again and them saying to us that this section must have been a completely different psalm at one time, and that somebody just smashed these two psalms together and we have what we have this, before us now. But Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has explained this well, and I'd just like to read this very brief comment from him to help us out. He says, this, referring to the scholars who think this way, he says, they are far from thinking like an ancient Jewish person for whom the well-being of his family was never far removed from every other concern or endeavor. Most of us, and he's talking about us, most of us think of work and our families in nearly separate categories. We live highly compartmentalized lives. But the Jew would ask, why is the house being built if it's not for the family? And why are the watchmen protecting the city if not for the families that live in it? And so we see that it really does fit together, doesn't it? All these subjects, as they are found in this psalm. So Solomon begins this section by telling us right away that children are a heritage or a gift from the Lord. Now, as you look out at our culture, you'll notice that our culture doesn't seem to share this sentiment. Many in our day look upon children as nothing more than a liability and an added unwelcome responsibility. This attitude is sinful, and it directly contradicts what we're told here in this passage and in other places of Scripture. Children are a blessing from the Lord. We're told that they come from his hand. Now, perhaps with all the advances in medicine these days and our ability to use various drugs and procedures in order to give people hope of having children today has caused many to doubt God's hand in the blessing of the womb, looking instead to science as the author of these things instead of God. But nevertheless, regardless of how many drugs and how many procedures mankind can come up with, every single life that is formed and brought into this world by the very hand of God Himself. Even the doctors involved in these matters and in these studies continue to be blown away by all that has to happen for even one life to come about. So, folks, make no mistake about it. Children are of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Solomon calls the fruit of the womb a reward. By this, he certainly doesn't mean that children are something we can earn in this life. But rather, he means it in the same way, he means that word reward in the same way that the Lord told Abraham that he would be his shield and great reward. It wasn't that Abraham had earned God to be his reward, but that God had promised graciously that he would be his reward. And so what is meant is that children are a great blessing that come from God. It's something that comes from the Lord's hand. And that also, in the fact that they are referred to as a reward, they are valuable. They are valuable beyond measure. You'll note that in this psalm we've not talked about wealth. But here we see wealth. We see that children are considered to be wealth to a family and to the church. Solomon goes on to compare children to arrows in the hands of a warrior. And following my former pastor's lead, Pastor C.J. Williams, I believe there's an exhortation here for the parents of our congregation. Your children, parents, your children are as arrows in the hand of a warrior. They are arrows in your hand. You must point them to the mark before they leave the bowstring and it's too late to aim them. Parents have a God-ordained duty to train up their children in the grace and admonition of the Lord. We have a duty to point them in the way everlasting. We have a duty to direct them to God's Word and to Jesus Christ, where they will be equipped for all that they face in this life and in the next, and so that they will be able to be a blessing to their families and a blessing to the church and to society at large. Therefore, we do well to teach our children God's Word from an early age. We do well to pray for them and with them. We need to bring them to church and have them sit under the preached Word of God. We need to be a living example of what it means to be a Christian before them. We need to teach them how to walk in righteousness by the way that we walk. And when they see us sin, and they will see us sin, we do well to confess that sin in front of them and to repent of it in front of them. And let me also offer a word of encouragement to the mothers of our congregation. Please make no mistake about it. Raising up the children and being a housewife is kingdom work. It is kingdom work. It is valuable work. Don't let anybody else tell you differently. What you do in raising these children up, in exposing them to God's Word, in training them in righteousness while father or dad is away doing his work, is very important work. And may God bless each home in this congregation, especially you wives and mothers, as you do your work as unto the Lord. Indeed, happy is the man who has his quiver full of these arrows. In saying this, I believe there's also an exhortation to the children here in this passage. We know that not all children bring happiness to their parents. Some of us experience this regularly. Some of us have seen it in the lives of others. We know that not all children bring happiness to their parents. Some children are a cause of great grief to their parents. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1 says this. Again, this is Solomon that wrote this. How appropriate that it fits in here with this psalm. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. We might also recall how Esau brought grief to his parents in Genesis 26, in verses 34 and 35, when he married those two Hittite women. The scriptures tell us there in verses 34 and 35, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And we're told this. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Children, you have a duty. You have a responsibility to honor your father and your mother. The greatest way to honor them is to love the Lord and to walk in His ways. When you fail to honor your parents, you need to know that you bring grief to your parents. You bring sadness to their hearts when you fail to do what God would have you to do in your home. And worse than that, you dishonor your Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, if you've been causing more sorrow than joy for your parents, then why don't you make it right with them today? Why don't you go before your parents and confess that you have been wrong with them, that things aren't right between you and them? And if and when you do, you will bring a smile to their face and you will bring glory to our Lord. Solomon says that the man who has many children in his youth will be happy and will not be ashamed. The reference to having children in one's youth is not to say that children born later in your life won't be a blessing, but rather the point is that if you have children in your youth, they will be of age to be a great help to you by the time you're old and gray. And the reference to having many children was especially important back in the day, since much help was needed to work and to care for the farms. It was even a greater need back then than it is today. But it was also important with regard to getting justice in the city gates. And that's why we see reference to the blessing of having many sons in contrast to daughters. But this not to exclude daughters from our application today, that they are a blessing indeed. But given the context of the psalm, it was very important for a man to have many sons, that he might get justice in the city gates. You see, the city gates was the place where the elders of the cities would sit, and others would bring their judicial matters to them for resolution. Well, in a corrupt society, and there were many corrupt societies, a lonely man could suffer injustice, even as we are told the widows did and orphans did. They suffered injustice. Why? Because they had nobody there with them. They had nobody to come alongside them to be their strength and to help them. If they had a good-sized group of young men to take with them to the city gate, he could be better assured of being treated justly. These days, again, it's not as important to have sons in particular as it was back then. But either way, children are a gift of the Lord, and the man who has his quiver full of godly children, boys and girls, is a happy man. Even this is the doing of the Lord. Unless the Lord builds and strengthens your family in grace, you labor in vain. So we need to seek His blessing. We need to seek His blessing. In whatever we do, as laborers, as a nation, as the church or as families, we must look to the Lord as a source of all blessings in this life. For from Him all blessings flow. And that greatest blessing being, of course, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Like the Israel of old, we sing this psalm as pilgrims, but we sing it in a fuller sense. We sing it not going to some physical temple for worship, but we sing it here in the spiritual temple of God, in the house made of living stones, we who are in Christ our Lord. We don't sing the psalm on our way to some piece of land in the Middle East, but we sing it on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly city. And we sing it as the family of God, as sons and daughters of Abraham, better yet, as the children of the living God. And all of these things are so because of the great work of our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.